Back in January of this year, in our annual business meeting as a congregation, I chose to dedicate the year 2020 at that time, as we said goodbye to 2019 and we ushered in 2020 on the 1st of January, very early that morning, as one year ended and a new year was now given to us, that I have chosen to dedicate this year to the year of the Bible. And one of the things I'm trying to do, and that's why we're going to bring forth the seventh installment, July's installment, on bringing up sermons that are related to the Bible, related to the translation issue, if that's needful, bringing forth things about the Bible as the Bible speaks of itself and by itself. And so this morning, again, I'd like to add the seventh message in the series. So by the end of the year, Lord willing, we'll have 12 sermons in total on the year of the Bible 2020. This morning's theme is entitled, Words by Mouth. The fact that God did not communicate thoughts and concepts and ideas, and then simply turned it over to the writers, the human writers of Scripture, to fashion it and to write it any way they pleased, taking great liberties in what God originally gave, and then just slapping ink on parchment and then calling it good. We take the position in this church, based on the testimony of the Bible itself, that God communicated words, not concepts, not thoughts, not ideas, not even a multiple choice for the sons of men to pick and choose as they please. God gave words. Turn with me this morning to Psalm 68, and in our hearing, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And looking primarily at verse 11. Psalm 68, verses 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Walk up to somebody on an average day and just simply pose the question, do you hate God? I bet that question would be very offensive to them. And yet, by their actions and by what comes out of their lips in their words, it's quite evident that unless a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is truly biblically saved, they hate God. Now, it may be in different degrees. It may be pure darkness, or it may be a whole lot of gray or shades of gray. But man in his fallen state hates God. That's what the scripture teaches. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Wow, when's the last time you heard such words like these in a prayer meeting in any given church that you once were a member? But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation had dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. And here comes the verse for today. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now, lest we be accused of putting into the scripture that which is not there, let us realize when it says published it, this has nothing to do with publishing Bibles off of a printing press or making copies of the Bible off of a Xerox machine. When it talks about publishing it, we're talking about those who verbally proclaimed it from their lips as it was originally given to them by God. We call that verbal plenary inspiration. God gave the word by divine inspiration to holy men of God. Notice, holy men, not unholy men, not men devoid of character, but holy men of God spake as they were in turn moved or guided or led by God's Spirit. Now, before I go any further, I would just like to have a little bit of sanctified fun from my pulpit this morning. I have here catalogs from christianbook.com, and this in no way is trying to bring any smear to this agency. They're out to make a buck like any other business, and therefore they publish or at least sell that which is published out there in the so-called Christian community. Books, whether it's Bibles, whether it's study helps, whether it's nonfiction or fictional books. But when it comes to the section of their catalog on Bibles, you have to wonder, do we really need this flood of Bibles? We got the ESV Economy Bible. So, it's only $1.99. I would imagine the word economy means this is a cheap model. Then you have the Hendrickson KJV Gift and Award Bible. Then there's the New King James Gift and Award Bible. Then for $1.99, we have the NIV Economy Bible. Then we have the ESV Premium Gift Bible. Then you have the NIV Pew and Worship Bible Value Edition, and you can buy that puppy for $8.99. Then you have the NLT Chronological Life Application Study Bible. Then you have the NLT Life Application Study Bible Large Print 3rd Edition. Then there's the NIV Life Application Study Bible, Large Print, 3rd Edition. Then there is the NLT Girls Life Application Study Bible. Then there is the NLT Teen Life Application Study Bible. You get the point? You ever wonder, is there a need for a floodgate of all these Bibles, or is there something behind all these Bibles called the Almighty Dollar? Then there's the New King James Compact Ultra Thin Bible for teens. Then there is the Holloman Christian Study Bible, Military Family Bible Edition. Then there's the ESV Gospel Transformation Study Bible. So that means that if you study and read this Bible, you're going to get transformed. Then there's the ESV Compact Bible. Then there's the ICB Jesus Calling Bible for Children. The New King James Personal Size Giant Print Reference Bible. Let's see. Oh, you got the KJV Economy Bible. You can buy that puppy for $1.29. Then there's the Message Compact Bible, the NIV One-Year Bible Slimlined Edition. And on and on and on it goes. And the question is there truly a need for all these Bibles? Why can't we just settle for one copy of God's Bible and let that Bible rule the day and really change lives? And I contend that that is the Authorized Version of 1611. Well, we left off our last installment in June. where Jesus tells the adversary in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, who came to tempt him, that man does not live solely by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. So when the devil was asking Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights of being hungry and very thirsty to take the stones and the rocks that were at his feet and simply transform them into bread, which he could have done since he's God in the flesh. But Jesus refused. And then comes right back in the same book that the devil quoted partially a verse, okay? And then Jesus comes back and quotes the verse in its entirety, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word, not some of the words, all the words, every words that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And so here Jesus contrasts physical food with spiritual food. Did you catch that? The devil was more focused on Jesus eating real bread, physical, tangible, well-tasting bread, versus Jesus comes back with food for the soul, food for the mind and the heart, food that truly satisfies. We also mentioned back in June that some have taken great liberties with the Bible, especially the translators and the publishers. And they have published so-called easy-to-read Bibles, and in order to make it easy to read, they cheapen the language, and they remove many words which end up teaching some very unusual doctrines contrary to the first century. Like work salvation. In one instance, they make Jesus out to be a liar. In another instance, Jesus commits blatant sin by demonstrating hate when they change one word from the Sermon on the Mount. And what about 1 John 5 and 7? The entire Trinity taken away and thrown into a black hole. Beloved, as I mentioned before, words are very powerful, words are needful, and words are important. Even my words this morning are very needful, very powerful, and very important, and so it behooves all of us, me and you included, to pay attention. For instance, politicians use words to gather votes, to gather constituents, to build up a movement. Generals use words to inspire their armies to go headlong into battle. Watching a movie last night about the Battle of the Somme there in northern France during the Great War, World War I. And the fact that in one day of battle, Britain lost over 20,000 men in one afternoon. All because a general gave the order by words, communicated down the line, to go over the top. Get this. After 5 days, 5 times 24 hours, 5 days of artillery bombardment against the Germans. The British didn't know that the Germans had dug so deep into the ground that they did not even have one scratch after 5 days of bombardment. And when the British soldiers went over the top, the machine guns that they had cut the British like a lawnmower to blades of grass. One afternoon, 20,000 men butchered. All because of the words of one man who was 4 miles back of the line, pumping down words and moving men at his discretion. Beloved, words are very powerful. Very, very powerful. What about false teachers? False teachers who use their own words to cause the people of God to doubt the scriptures or to generate unbelief. And what about those individuals who come along with words that twist the scriptures, deny Jesus of his divinity, deny his bodily resurrection, and make him out to be nothing more but a mere man? Now bear with me. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Let's see how powerful words spoken by the mouth are. Words, beloved, are needful? Yes. Important? Yes. But above all, out of my three words I'm using here this morning, words are powerful. They can shape the destiny of not only an individual, but an entire nation. Adolf Hitler, some 85 years ago, was touring Germany by air, never seen before, politicking by air, drumming up the masses, and feeding them into a frenzy by what? Powerful words. Powerful words. Inspiring words that took an entire nation that was so cultured and so sophisticated and turned them into bloodthirsty monsters from 1939 to 1945. You get the picture this morning? Words are powerful. Deuteronomy 18, look at verses 20 to 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. Underline that. These false teachers that we have today on television, on the internet, or even behind a pulpit, or standing behind a college, a Bible college desk, or behind a podium in some seminary. Words. And they claim that God has put these words in their lips to be communicated to the masses, which I have not commanded him, notice, to speak. Underline, to speak. Or that shall speak in the name of other gods. Notice that. Even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Notice the emphasis on word and speaking. When a prophet speaketh, meaning he's simply flapping those lips continuously, in the name of the Lord, underline, circle, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. How many times have you seen in that short passage the concept of word, words, and to speak of that which was spoken? That's my point this morning. That's my point. Words by mouth. Needful? Yes. If they're communicating that which is true and right. Important? Yes. Especially if you're giving instructions to soldiers and how to train to go into combat, your words are extremely important. But words are also powerful because they invoke what? A response. They invoke action. They cause people to move and to do. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. As you turn there, beloved, here's another question. The Bible that you use, the particular translation that is so dear to your heart, one that you're unwilling to simply let loose and maybe try something else, does that particular translation contain all the words given by God? Because there's only two positions when it comes to translations, and only two positions when it comes to the Bible. You either have the inspired, preserved words of God all intact in the translation that you use, or you are on the other side of this coin, and you take the position, you have most of what God said, but not all. You take the position, God did inspire the originals, but down through time, they either got tampered, corrupted, and some go so far as to say, lost. And then now we need the archaeologists and the scholars to go to the Middle East and dig up the desert and hunt into every cave to find all these jars of all these lost manuscripts. And when we collate them together, we just might come 98-99%. We're not there yet. We're still digging. We're still finding clay pots. But we really don't have all the words given by God originally, because some of them have not yet been found. Beloved, that position engenders doubt and unbelief. And then that position makes you and I to grovel at the pedestal of scholarship when we need to bow our knee to God's fully intact Bible, the King James translation. And no apology will be given. 2 Peter chapter 2, look verse 17. These are wells without water. Here is Peter describing those even in his day who were attached to the church but had no true attachment to Christ. He says they are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are cleaned escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, and how do they make those promises? By words spoken. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Again, my point. Words spoken. Words spoken. Words communicated from someone's lips to your ear. All depends what's being given. And when you read a Bible, you got to ask the question, do I have all of God's words? Because Jesus told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus said, but by every word. Not some, not the great majority, not the overwhelming majority, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. So my question to you is, when you have a Bible translation with marginal notes and footnotes at the bottom of the page telling you that certain phrases and certain words, even entire chunks of scripture, do not belong on that page, who do we believe? You got to realize, who was the first higher critic of what God said? You got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It was the devil himself who was the first higher text critic to what God originally said to Adam in Genesis 2. Ye shall not die. God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be just like him. You shall be as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. And he had Eve so hoodwinked, he had her head swimming and shaking in all directions, but not Adam. Adam knew better. And when Adam partook of the fruit, he knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was duped, that's what Paul says in Timothy, but not Adam. Turn to Jude 16, the little book of Jude. Notice what Jude says. See, beloved, either you have all the words that God ever gave in the originals, or you have a Bible that is shortchanged. You have a Bible that either has chunks or words or phrases that have been removed, or you may have phrases and chunks that have been added in order to change the doctrine. See, we're being told by most evangelical conservative pastors and most kids who go off to Bible school and those who go on higher to Bible seminary, you hear the standard party line, no doctrines are tampered with. Now, when someone says that, number one, they're either parroting what they heard in school, or secondly, they're an idiot. They're stupid. Or they're dumb. And I say that again with no apologies. If it causes some who are listening to this to get off their spiritual easy chair and get mad enough to get into the history of the translation of the Authorized Version and then to check out the history of everything that came after 1881 to the present time, well, then that's good. I've accomplished my own task, is to move some of you off of the spiritual couch and to get into the history behind the translation of God's Word into English, let alone the other languages of this earth. Again, Jude chapter 1, again, just verse 16. Notice, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words. There it is again. Having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Beloved, there is so much politicking in the professing church of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. The back scratching, the back slapping, how many evangelical conservative pastors who have great doctrinal differences amongst themselves. We're not talking side issues, but glaring doctrinal differences. When they're on the same platform, I've noticed, they give each other all these swelling words of platitudes and back scratching and back slapping. And then when you listen to them on their individual broadcasts, and they bring up some of these false teachings, you know exactly whom they're pointing back to. But in the last conference, they sat right next to that individual. For what? Men's person, having men's person and admiration because of advantage. They want to get their next book endorsed. They want to get their next study Bible to be endorsed. And so they will hobnob and go to bed spiritually, one with another, even though on some very glaring doctrinal matters, there is a chasm of difference between them. I find that amazing. I was taught that true biblical fellowship is based on the foundation of doctrinal unity first, before we commence to backslapping, backscratching, handshaking, and giving a hug and giving a kiss. Do we agree on all these major issues? Yes, there may be side issues, peripheral issues that we can hobnob and discuss openly without dividing. But when it comes to the cardinal doctrines that makes Christianity so exclusive and so unique, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to let the flag down. But beloved, remember ye, underline, the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I submit something to you based on verses 17? We're talking about the original inspired words in that verse 17. Correct me if I'm wrong. But beloved, remember ye. Now ye in the authorized version is there for one reason. We're not talking to one lone person. We're talking to a group of people. That's plural. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles, which means whoever received the tiny book of Jude was also blessed by sitting under and hearing the words of who else? The apostles. And who were these designated apostles? They were commissioned by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that verse 17. There's more than just a few words on black print on a white page. We're talking about the original inspired words, the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom that was given only to the apostles and prophets right on the moment when there was no New Testament yet even on the presses. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. But when Peter and Paul went out, they weren't going around with 3x5 cards or sheets of paper with a 7-point outline. They would just simply stand and God would give them God's word for God's people, for God's time, right then and there, originally inspired words from heaven in the lips, in the mouth of these apostles to give to God's people until eventually it got written down. If you don't believe that, then you have no leg to stand on that the book in your lap is even a Bible. God's word, just like in the Old Testament, was first communicated orally. And then it was inscripturated on parchment or on paper. But it was first given orally. And that's what verses 17 is telling you. Notice it's being in contrast to verse 16, where you have these murmurers, these false teachers, these false apostles, these false prophets, using what? Great swelling words. Again, words are important. You better believe it. Words are needful. You better believe it, because God has chose to communicate by that venue. Don't believe me? Reread Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God spoke in time past, but hath in these last days spoken unto us. By whom? His Son. But above all, words are powerful. Again, think one of the kids in this movie I saw last night was based on true stories of several men, officers and enlisted, in the Battle of the Somme in July of 1916. Britain's great push to break through the German lines. One of those kids who got shot in the shoulder was 15 years old. And he lied about his age to be inducted into the British Army. A volunteer. At 15. He went over the top. And it showed in the movie his training with the rifle and the bayonet, walking up to that sack and plunging that sharp steel bayonet into that sack to get him all geared up to do the same thing to a man's body. 15. Words are powerful. Words can either create a nation or words can bring a nation down. Words can what? Uplift somebody, or words can crush the very life and soul out of a person. You've been there, I've been there. Look at verses 18. How that they told you. They told you. Well, how do you tell someone something? Words. How that they, the apostles of verse 17, told you there should be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, notice, having not the Spirit. When Jude says they have not the Spirit, Jude is saying, bottom line, such individuals are not saved. Now I'm going to say something, and this definitely ought to get you off of your spiritual couch. A lot of the men who were involved in higher textual criticism of the Bible in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, and unfortunately even at the present time, were not believers of Christ. Higher textual criticism came out of the German rationalism of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. And that rationalism, where we don't need God to tell us what to do and how to live. We don't need a book that claims to be the words of God. Man is able, through reason, logic, and science, as he understands those three, to solve his own problems. We do not need any divinity who's outside the planet. Man can take care of himself by his own reasoning, his own wisdom, and his own knowledge. We don't need God interfering. That reasoning led eventually to higher textual criticism, which in turn got transported to Great Britain, and then in time crossed the pond and came to this country. And beloved, even amongst evangelical conservative colleges and seminary, that same lie, that same worldview, permeates not only Bible colleges and seminaries, it permeates pulpit and pew in scores of churches today. The committee that gave us the revised version of 1881 were men who were not regenerate at all. And we can prove that by their own words in their own letters that they wrote, which we have on record today. All you got to do is Google and you will find the information. It's out there. If you have the time to get off your spiritual chair, your spiritual couch, and dig into the history. Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort did not believe the first two chapters of Genesis was history. It was an allegory. Both men believe that praying to Mary and praying to Jesus is the same thing. Nothing wrong. They went so far as to deny even the deity of Jesus Christ. And on the 1881 Revision Committee that gave us the revised version of 1881 was a Unitarian. Vance Smith was a Unitarian that sat on that committee to translate the Bible, my friends. And as a Unitarian, he denies not only the Trinity, but inevitably the deity of Jesus. And because of that man on that revision committee, 1 John 5:7 was then pulled from the text in England, in English. Don't you tell me, my dear pastor friend, I don't care who you are. You and I may have walked for years together, preached together, prayed together. I don't care who you are. If you think 1 John 5:7 does not belong in the Bible, then you're peddling the lie of a Unitarian who sat on a revision committee back in 1881 and gave you a perverted Bible with doctrine being tampered. So stop telling me and stop telling this church that doctrines are not affected by modern English translations. They are in the scores of locations. You're just too lazy to seek out the facts and the truth. You're more indebted to your scholarship and to your college than you are to God the Holy Ghost to lead you into that truth. You say, preacher, that's strong. Well, so is the fire of hell. Very strong. What we in the West fail to know and to appreciate is that in the Eastern culture, in the culture in which the Bible was actually nurtured and written, used and spoken, in many cultures, oral traditions or storytelling is the main means by which facts and history is communicated and wisdom and knowledge is given to the people. Just read the Old Testament. How many times in the book of Nehemiah? How many times in the book of Ezra? How many times do you find Moses in the wilderness reading portions of the scriptures? Listen carefully, not for 15 minutes and everybody got bored and went home. We're talking from sun up to sundown. Read Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. You correct me if I'm out to lunch. Read how long they stood in their place with their little ones and heard the word of God read from a platform, a pulpit type structure that was lifted up over the people, and they stood in their place from sun up to sundown to hear God's word read. Much of the Bible, Moses, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were initially given orally before it was ever written down. Remember what Jesus said quite often? He who hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. You find that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus ends most of his parables with that closing admonishment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Sermon on the Mount, all the sermons that Jesus gave, some of these sermons ends with that admonition or that challenge. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Even to this day, whether it's the Middle East, whether it's the Far East, many cultures, many people, many societies gravitate on the oral transmission of knowledge and facts and wisdom, and not necessarily reading it out of a book. You find God's word being published and then read in huge audiences. Again, Moses to the people, kingly proclamations and kingly decrees. Again, read Nehemiah 8 and 9. What about the Sermon on the Mount? How was that transmitted originally? Orally? By whom? Christ. The seven letters to the seven churches was to be read in the congregations to everyone. During Paul's journey, did he not expound by way of words to the Jewish people in their synagogues? Did he not orally communicate and orally try to reason from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ? Prior to the printing press, the scriptures were only made available by public readings and what a priest was able to give. For many, woodcuts and stained glass windows was the only medium by which God's words would be communicated. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. Because of a floodgate of multiple English translations, which they themselves read differently one with the other, the public reading of God's Word is gone in many churches. What about the responsive reading of God's words? Years ago, if you picked up an old-fashioned hymn book, in the back was selected readings with bold dark print, light print. And the pastor or the one who was reading would read that which was bold, and then the congregation would then come in and then read the next line back and forth responsively. That could be traced all the way back to the early church. But what a floodgate of Bibles that sound like an orchestra that is way out of key, way out of sync. The public reading of God's Word has been replaced with entertainment. Hours and hours of hymns and short little musical ditties to entertain the wolves, to make them happy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 27. What does your Bible say? I charge you before the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. There is to be the public reading of God's Word, communicating God's truth orally by words. Not only in print form, but to be read out loud to the people. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Ask yourself the question, does my church have a period of time in its worship where God's Word is publicly read? Not one or two verses and then you sit down for the next half hour of music. Portions of God's Word literally read before the congregation with comments interjected, even before the sermon. What about responsive reading, where you read one verse and the congregation comes in with the next? Portions, not one or two lines, but a sizable amount of God's Word being read responsively as you hear the Word of God read and it filters into your ears. Does your church practice that? If not, why not? And maybe one of the reasons is this. You're all on different sheets of music and they don't say the same thing. My wife and I go to certain concerts in a particular church here in town, a church with a beautiful, ornate building, with a long history, decades of history, going way back when this city was probably even originally founded. There's not any pew Bibles in the back of the pew. You got a prayer book, you got some information leaflets, you got the envelope to give God a tip, but no Bibles. I find that amazing. No Bibles. So if you go to that particular church and you didn't bring your Bible, what do you use as your reference to make sure the person behind that pulpit or behind the podium is giving you the straight skivvy when it comes to God's Word? See, that's how important words by mouth. Now for some, this may sound too elementary. First grade, preacher, couldn't you find something more deep for Sunday school? Beloved, I contend this is extremely deep because we're talking about the book. In God's book, Psalm says is what? Your word is exceedingly broad. Colossians 4:16. What does your Bible say? When this epistle, the epistle written to the church of Colossae, is read among you, notice, read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I often wonder whether the epistle from Laodicea was the same letter we find in Revelation chapter 3. I can't prove it dogmatically, but it's an interesting thing to chew over. And if it is, then you have a much earlier date to the book of Revelation, as is proposed by many evangelical conservatives today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to what? Entertainment, puppet shows, drama dance, smoke and stage skin? No. Reading, exhortation, doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. What were they to meditate on? Look at verse 13. That which was given orally by words. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Where are you going to find the doctrine? Way back yonder. Words spoken by mouth, which eventually were recorded and written down for you and I. Continue in them, for in so doing you shall save thyself and them that hear thee. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm just showing you, beloved, that the early church was into this thing of publicly reading the Word of God. And they were not saddled with scores and scores of different Bible translations and different study Bibles. They weren't plagued with tiny print, big print, medium-sized print. They didn't have a John MacArthur study Bible to aid them along. They didn't have an R.C. Sproul study Bible. They didn't have the C.I. Scofield reference Bible, first and second edition. Isn't it amazing that these conservative evangelicals go so far in their pompous pride as to attach their name on the front cover of a Bible which should only read Holy Bible? Kind of presumptuous on the part of any man to engrave his name on the front cover to God's book, like God needed a little bit of extra editing and a little bit of help to communicate his message. Revelation chapter 1, look at verses 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now listen, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Notice, read, underline, read, hear, and then finish. Keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Notice you have two mediums here spoken of. That which is read by the mouth, right? And that which was written down on parchment. And what is my responsibility and your responsibility when it comes to this? Read it. Give it a good hearing. And then work it out. It would be many, many years before anyone going to church came with a complete bound copy of the scriptures. Even in the first century, my dear friends, they didn't go to church with an Old and New Testament bound together in a black covered leather bound Bible with gold edging on the pages. Didn't have that. Thus, the hearing ear would be the sole means, the sole apparatus by which the truth would be communicated, as it may be for many today in the 21st century. God appointed means to safeguard his word. And one of those safeguards, listen carefully, for those who deny that God gave the originals and only the originals are inspired. So God gave the originals. God somehow couldn't hang on to those words, but he's able to keep you from falling. I find that always amazing. That's always amazed me in conservative evangelical churches that I sat in. God's able to keep you once saved, always saved. Or God is able to keep you from falling. God is able that no man can pluck you out of his hand. He can do all that, but he can't preserve his words. I find that amazing. What type of a God do you serve? What type of an image of a God do you even have in your head? I believe God gave the word and God has preserved his word. And guess how? One of the ways in which God can preserve his word. These people back yonder were so accustomed to hearing things read over and over and over to the point it became second nature to what they knew. And if anybody came down the highway attempting to read something that was almost close enough to that original, and once that person started to read, these individuals' ears were so keen and so adept, they could spot the phony right off the bat. That is not what we heard from Paul's lips. That is not what we heard from our pastor read from that letter that Peter sent to us. That is not what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, because we heard that gospel read to us. That is one means which most conservative evangelical pastors and Bible teachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers are so ignorant of, or they're too afraid to accept it. The fact that God was able to preserve his word, guess what? By his true people, who not only heard it, lived it, but they guarded it for future generations. So, beloved, that's my seventh installment. The fact that God gave his word by mouth. Words that fell from the lips of godly, holy, sanctified, set apart, anointed, and sent and called individuals. Not anybody with any kind of character, but men of character. Men who were attached to Christ by the Spirit. Once you find such a man, and you have the privilege to sit under such a ministry, then you guard it as you would guard your own life or your own family. May his word be praised. Amen.